We'll turn now to the Gospel of Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Mark, chapter 10, and we'll consider this morning verses 23 to 31. Mark, chapter 10, at verse 23. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. God's ways are very different from ours. We would look at the rich young ruler and think, this man would make a great addition to our church. I'm sure he would make a good deacon, a good elder, maybe even a good minister. And he's the sort of person we would want in the church. He would drive up, wouldn't he, with his Mercedes or his BMW, and he would have lots of money, and he could give so much to the church. And he could contribute so much. He was young and enthusiastic. But not so as far as Jesus was concerned. We perhaps would make a bit of a fuss over him. But Jesus is very direct in the way he deals with him. We might look at the rich and think, surely they'll get into heaven. Money can buy everything, can't it? Can buy health. Can get your private health. Can buy all kinds of holidays and all sorts of exotic things. Wonderful lifestyle. You can do so much if you have money. But there's one thing money can't buy you. And that's salvation. Can't buy you a ticket to heaven. Indeed, there will be more poor people in heaven than rich people. And that's not just because there's more poor people in the world than rich people. Even relatively speaking, as a percentage of the poor, or a percentage of the rich, the percentage of the rich who will be saved will be very, very few in comparison to the percentage of the poor that will be saved. Why? Because riches have a great tendency to become our God. It's so easy to love riches and to trust in them. And Jesus is telling us here, the first will be last and the last first. But that's very encouraging, isn't it? It tells us that you don't have to be somebody special in order to be saved. You don't have to be rich. You don't have to be successful. You don't have to be highly educated. You don't have to have lots of property. You don't have to be greatly respected. You can be a nobody. One of the least of the least. And yet salvation is offered to you. Isn't it wonderful that when God looks around this world for children for Himself, He chooses the very sort of people that you and I would not choose. The poor and the needy and the sinners of the world. And the disabled and the people that we might pass by. But whoever we are, this is the gospel, isn't it? Whosoever will, let him come. Let him take of the water of life freely. Freely offered. You don't buy it. You can't buy it. Whosoever will, let him come. Let him take of the water of life. It's free. Whoever you are, come to Christ. Salvation is there for you. So first of all then, looking at this passage, we notice that it's hard for a rich person to get to heaven. In that previous section, verses 17 to 22, we saw last week how the rich young ruler came to Jesus, running, enthusiastic. He kneels down to Jesus, so respectful. He's asking this question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, keep the commandments. Oh, he said, I've kept all these from my youth up. Then Jesus says, go, sell all that you have, give to the poor, come and follow me, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And he went away sad. Because he was very rich. And he loved his riches. And he valued his riches more than heaven. And Jesus turns from the rich young ruler. Turns to his disciples. And his face is sad. It's so sad to see someone. Someone gifted, intelligent, enthusiastic, good living, successful, to see someone turning their back on heaven. Choosing the road to hell because they love money. It's as it were, this man is putting the two things in the balances. His riches, his great lifestyle and all that he had on the one hand, and heaven on the other hand. And he's saying, I'd rather have my riches. I'd rather have my good life here. Who cares about the future? And he chooses his good life here. And of course we know that this good life that he has chosen is but the roadway to hell. A few years, maybe happiness and success in this world, followed by an eternity of misery. What a shocking choice. What folly to equate earthly temporal riches with eternal riches, heavenly riches. But what about you? Do you make choices like that? Are you choosing earthly things over and above heavenly things? Is there something that's keeping you from salvation? Because you value it more than you value eternal life. What does keep you back? Why are you not a true Christian, a full Christian, a real Christian? Something you love more than Christ? Something you wouldn't give up for Christ? Is there? Is there anything you would not deny for Christ? Does it have your heart? Christ says, son, daughter, give me thine heart. I don't want a little corner of it. I don't even want a big corner of it. I want your heart. And if I won't get your heart, I don't want you. The love of money, says the scriptures, is the root of all evil. Just think about it. How many sins, how many crimes are committed out of love of money? For the love of money, people steal. For the love of money, people lie. For the love of money, people murder. For the love of money, people break the Sabbath day. So many things people do for the love of money, the root of all evil. Do we love money or do we love Christ? You don't have to be rich in order to love money. You don't have to be rich to have a covetousness in your heart, a greed, a discontentedness with what you have, a desire for more. In a sense, riches are a bit like alcohol. They're addictive. I thought it was very perceptive what the rich American Jewish banker Rockefeller said on one occasion. He was asked, how much money do we need? How much money do you need? And he replied, a little bit more. A little bit more. People are always looking for a little more. You know, when you got your first paycheck, you thought it was great, fantastic. But then as the years passed, you've been looking for more and more and more. Isn't that the case? Money can be so addictive. And because it is addictive, because it catches the heart and the thoughts and the desires and the love, it's difficult for a rich man to get to heaven. How hardly, says Jesus, verse 23, shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And then making it even more specific, in the next verse, Jesus says, again, emphasizing the point, children, he says to his disciples, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? Do you trust in riches? Do you look to money to save you? Are you hoping one day to win the lottery? And then you think you'll have a great life. On another occasion, Jesus said, you can't serve God and Mammon. Mammon, the God of riches. You can't serve God and Mammon. It's either God or Mammon. It's either God or whatever. But you can't serve God and someone else. It's God first. Secondly, notice that the disciples are astonished. We're told that twice. Verse 24, the disciples were astonished at his words. And then verse 26, and they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Surely if somebody is wealthy, that shows that God is blessing them and God is prospering them. In the Old Testament, we see God blessing Abraham. Abraham was the friend of God, and God blessed him and prospered him, and he was wealthy. We see Jacob, again, wealthy, prosperous. We see David, how God blessed him with wealth. And Solomon, the wealthiest man that ever lived. God loved him. God called him Jedediah, beloved of the Lord, and God blessed him with great wealth. But it's important to remember that there are others in the scriptures who are also wealthy and are not blessed. Think of the people of Sodom. They were exceedingly rich. They had great possessions, a surfeit of food. They lived in a very prosperous, fertile plain in luxury. And they were destroyed by fire and brimstone from heaven. Wicked, exceedingly wicked. Think of Esau, Jacob's brother. That profane man, that wicked man who for a plate of pottage sold his birthright. And yet God gave him riches and prosperity. Flocks and herds, 600 men that he could arm as soldiers that belonged to him. So prosperous. Think of Nabal, that man who was called a fool. That's what his name means, Nabal. Great wealth, and yet you see him there in a drunken stupor, struck down by God. Think of Job. Job was the wealthiest man in the East in his day. And then God took his wealth away, and he was very poor. And his friends came along to him and said, "Job, there's something far wrong with you. You've been doing something terribly bad. You've offended God. God is angry with you. You're guilty of some hidden, secret wickedness. And that's why this poverty has come upon you." His miserable comforters. Were they speaking the truth? No, they weren't. And at the end of the day, Job had to pray for them that the Lord would forgive them. They had misunderstood God's providence. God had allowed this trial to come on Job, not because of some big sin in his life, but for Job's benefit and for God's glory. So we must be careful what we read into riches or poverty. And we must be careful of taking a simplistic view of God's blessing. Sometimes the greatest blessing for you and me would not be riches, but maybe even poverty. Because when people are rich and prosperous, how often they forget God and they live in pleasure and they couldn't care less for their soul. And it's when people are in trouble and in difficulty, in pain and in suffering, that they turn to God. So often, it's easier to pray in times of trouble than it is to pray in times of prosperity. James warns us about respecting the rich. And when the rich man comes in with a gold ring and the expensive clothes, you don't fuss around him and get him a special seat. No. That's been showing respect to persons. And God doesn't respect one more than another. If the poor person comes in, you should treat them just as kindly as you treat the wealthy. Remember, says James, rich men oppress you. Woe unto you rich. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. Judgment will come upon the rich, warns James. The disciples were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" They thought that riches could buy anything. They saw the rich people coming and putting their big collection, their £1,000 into the plate. Surely somebody who puts £1,000 into the collection plate will get will get to heaven, whereas the next poor person comes along and maybe they can manage a pound. But Jesus warns his disciples about this, and he points to a widow woman who put in 2 tiny copper coins into the collection. And he said, this woman has put in more than they all. Why? Because she gave all that she had. You see, the question is not so much, how much do you give? But the question is, how much do you have left over after you've given? Yes, riches. Riches cannot buy us heaven. Giving to charity or giving to the church will not buy us salvation. Salvation is not earned by the merit of good works or the merit of riches. It is to be received freely. It's a gift from God which cannot be purchased. Thirdly, notice that God makes the impossible possible. Verse 25, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. I remember when I was a student, I heard a minister preaching on this text. And he spoke of the eye of the needle as a little gate. A little gate. And the only way the camel could get through the little gate was it had to get down on its knees. And it had to take off any burdens that were on its back. And then, down on its knees, the camel could wriggle through this little gate. Well, that, of course, is utter nonsense. Utter Arminian nonsense. What Jesus is talking about here is something that's impossible. Not something that's difficult. Not something that you can do with a big struggle. Oh yes, this man was saying, you know, you have to get down on your knees and you have to pray and you have to get rid of all the baggage that's keeping you back. And he had some very nice applications. But no. Jesus is saying, it's impossible. With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. With God it's possible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. God can do it. There is nothing beyond God's power. How almighty God is. He could even thread a camel through a needle's eye. What Jesus is stressing for us here is something that is so difficult. The rich man, with his love for riches, with his trust in riches, he cannot get to heaven. But what about the poor? Can the poor get to heaven through their own efforts? No. Who then can be saved, say the disciples? If the rich cannot be saved, who can be? Surely the rich can achieve anything. But no, Jesus says, looking upon them, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. You must be born again. And what is the new birth? Is it making a decision? Is it saying a prayer? No. Making a decision will not make you be born again. Saying a little prayer will not make you be born again. Making a decision at a campaign or crusade will not make you to be born again. The first birth was not your production, and neither will the new birth be. It is a creation from God. It is an act of the Holy Spirit. It has been born from above, not from below. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Whatever is accomplished by the flesh is fleshly. It will only be fleshly, and what is fleshly will die and perish. If we want to be spiritual, if we want to get to heaven, we need to be born of the Holy Spirit of God, the mighty working of God's Spirit. Only God can do it. The new birth is a miracle. Riches cannot buy us heaven. Good works cannot earn us heaven. Family connections will not get us into heaven. Baptism will not get us into heaven. Taking communion will not get us into heaven. Trusting in the church will not get us into heaven. You must be born again. By nature, we're dead in trespasses and sins. Every one of us, whether rich or poor, whoever we are, we're dead in trespasses and sins and need to be born again. Who then can be saved? With man it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. It's with God we have to deal. It's to God we must look. It's to Him we must cry. It's dependence upon Him alone. In our desperation we must seek the Lord. Seek Him. Seek Him above all else. Seek Him first. It's only God who can do it. Don't look to man. Don't look to a minister. Don't look to a gifted evangelist. Don't look to a priest. Look to Christ. Look to God. To God alone. God makes the impossible possible. God can make even a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Only God can. Fourthly, Peter's confession. Verse 28. Then Peter began to say unto him, Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sakes and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now, in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions and in the world to come, everlasting life. The disciples were shocked at Jesus' teaching. They were shocked that rich men had a hard job to be saved. They were even more shocked when Jesus said it was easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. The true gospel is very challenging. It's not what people would think. It's God's work, God's way. But then Peter turns and he says, Well, Lord, we have left all. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, You must sell all that you have, leave it and follow me. Give it to the poor. Come and follow me. So Peter says, Lord, we left everything. He didn't have half what the rich man had. No, he had a very small amount in comparison. What did Peter leave behind? Well, possibly his fishing boat and his fishing nets. He had left his home and his wife. So yes, he had made some sacrifices. And he had taken Christ as his leader and his master. We have left all. Have you left all for Christ? Are you prepared to give up everything for him? Is there anything that would keep you back from following Christ? for what would you sell your soul? If the devil promised you anything in this world, anything you wanted, is there something you would choose rather than salvation? Is there anything you would rather than Christ? A big house, flashiest car, a yacht, success, power, family. Is there anything that you would choose before Christ? Is there anything that you wouldn't give up for Him? If there is, you cannot be a Christian. Peter here makes a great confession. By the grace of God, he has left all for Christ. Lo, we have left all and have followed thee. Can you say that? Lo, we have left all and followed thee. Finally, Jesus' comforting words of assurance. Verse 30. Jesus, verse 29. Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, in this world, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. Notice verse 29, Jesus begins speaking with the word verily, truly, assuredly. I guarantee you this, says Jesus. Now, if you have some money, you go to the bank. You can maybe you could get 2% interest. You might even be able to find some account that will give you maybe 3.5 or 4% interest. But here Jesus is offering 100% interest. 100% interest. No bank on earth would give you that. And no other investment would give you that return. Verily I say unto you, truly I say unto you, no man that left house or brethren or family or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel, but he shall receive 100-fold more, 100 times more. What an investment. God is no man's debtor. And those who give up all for God get far more back. And many of us can say that in our own lives. Whatever we've given up for Christ, it's been no sacrifice at all, because we've got far more in return. We've discovered it time and time again. What we give up for Christ, He gives back 100 times more. But notice, he says in verse 30, with persecutions. Yes, there will be persecutions. Blessed are ye when men persecute you and do all manner of evil against you for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Those that will live godly shall suffer persecution. There is persecution in this life. And you will be despised and will be laughed at perhaps and ridiculed. And maybe even physical persecution. There are parts of the world where Christians get beaten up, get thrown into prison. And there are places in the world where they're even killed for the sake of Christ. Some of them tortured to death. These things are going on in our civilized world today. And we might think this is a very civilized country, but who knows what lies round the corner? Who knows when laws can come in which begin to persecute, physically persecute the Christian church. So that it's not just that the Christians are despised, but maybe fines, imprisonment, and who knows what else. The world never loves Christians. And the world hates Christian standards and despises the Christian way of life. And already in our society, some people are suffering because they have taken a stand for Christian marriage. They've lost their businesses and they've been fined and they've been put under huge amount of pressure, and a lot of abuse has come their way. These things shouldn't surprise us. But even persecution, even that negative thing, persecution, is not to be compared with a blessing. If we give up all for Christ, even giving up our safety for Christ, we find that Christ will be with us and His grace will be sufficient for us. And He will provide for us and look after us. In that psalm we were singing, Psalm 37, there's an interesting verse where the psalmist says, I have been young and now am old, yet have I never seen the just man left, or that his seed for bread have beggars been. He says, I'm now an old man. And I've had many experiences and I've noticed lots of people in the world, but I've never seen a godly man begging or his children left hungry. The Lord provides for His people. We might not be rich in earthly terms, but God will look after us. And best of all, in the world to come, eternal life. There's only the two places, eternal death and eternal life, heaven and hell. Where will we be going when we die? Is it to heaven, eternal life, or eternal death? There are many, but many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Think of Judas Iscariot. He was one of the 12. And he was the only one from Judea. All the rest were despised Galileans. Judas came from Iscariot, a town in Judea. And he was trusted with the money. He looked after the bag, the purse for Jesus and his disciples. He was elevated to a high position. He went around preaching, performing miracles like the rest of the disciples. Think of another man, a young student, Saul of Tarsus, a persecutor and a blasphemer. Who would have thought that Judas would end up committing suicide and going to hell? And who would have thought that the persecutor would become the great Apostle Paul? God's ways are higher than our ways. I was thinking that this week. I met a man whom I've known for some time, but a really rough character. He's been in prison. He's on drugs and drink, lives with a partner. He was telling me this week that the television television license folk had come to his door and they were talking to his partner. He heard them and he got up out of his bed and he ran down and he chased them away from the house. The sort of person nobody would want to mess about with. Every sentence has a swear in it. F this and F that.
And as I was going away, I thought, well, not much hope for John. And then I felt convicted. And I thought, how wrong that is. The Lord can take that man. That man who knows so little about the Bible, who's so ignorant about these things, brought up a Roman Catholic, doesn't bother with chapel now. So rough. Such a wicked, violent lifestyle. And God could make him into a saint. God is able. And that's what's so encouraging, isn't it? Many that are first shall be last. And many that we expect so much from will end up excluded. Maybe born and bred in Christian homes and attending church and living good lives, just like the rich young ruler, cast out at the end of the day. Could you be like that? And guys like John, so violent, so wicked, such a filthy lifestyle, and yet become a great saint. That's God's grace. And God will get the glory. With men it is impossible. But with God, all things are possible.